A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Hello and welcome. I'm Tim Farron, and this is the show where you get to hear from a Christian politician, apart from me, about how they live out their faith in the mucky business of politics. Now, you might think politics is tainted by compromise and sin. I know many Christians do. Well, you'd be right. But then again, so is everything else since the fall. And I think Christians should be praying for their brothers and sisters who are in politics in an informed way. Well, today on the show, we'll be talking about mental health and about higher education. And joining me to do that will be Emma Hardy, the Labour MP for Kingston-upon-Hull West and Hessle. Now, before we speak to Emma, here's Cara Bentley with a roundup of some of the news this week.
Well, if you live on the Isle of Man, it's happy days for you. The island in the Irish Sea has reopened its shops, cafes, pubs, and social distancing is no longer required after 20 days without any unexplained cases. And if we take a bit of a tour of the UK in news terms, in England, over 9 million people have received their first jab, but there is a rush to stop the spread of this new South African variant, with 80,000 people being offered tests, even if they don't have any symptoms. In Wales, people who cannot afford to self-isolate but need to can now apply for £500 to tide them over while they miss work. In Scotland, there has been criticism that the vaccine rollout is very behind. And in other news, Joanna Cherry, who you may remember because her name popped up in a lot of the Brexit debates a couple of years ago, has been left out of the new front bench of Scottish National Party MPs. It could be for many reasons. She disagreed with Nicola Sturgeon on her approach to independence. She also differed with her on transgender rights, but she also has been a supporter of the former SNP leader, Alex Salmond, who is in an ongoing saga with the current First Minister. And in Northern Ireland, receiving the vaccine has felt quite under threat recently because of a row with the EU. Tim, can you explain a bit about what happened with the vaccine, what it has to do with Brexit, and what you make of it?
Well, yes, Cara. I mean, coronavirus and Brexit have been the two biggest stories of the last 12 months by far. And at the end of last week, they merged into a single mega story, a bit like that film, Alien vs. Predator, or indeed the time in 1984 when both Duran Duran and Spandau Ballet were on Mike Read's pop quiz at the same time. To be serious, the EU's vaccination programme has not gone as well as the UK's so far. Whose fault that is a matter for debate, but the story is basically this. Pharmaceutical company AstraZeneca is set to deliver only a quarter of the 100 million doses of vaccine that the EU is expecting by the end of March. And that's led to a spat between the EU and AstraZeneca, with the EU accusing the pharmaceutical giant of breaking its word and failing to fulfil a contract. Now, much of the vaccine being used around the world is produced within the European Union. So the Commission threatened to trigger something called Article 16 of the trade bill, the recent trade bill, to bring in emergency checks on the Irish border with Northern Ireland to stop vaccine produced in the EU leaving the EU. A few hours later, the EU leadership backtracked and changed their mind. But to even threaten to trigger Article 16 was a massive deal, considered by many to be a threat to the peace in Northern Ireland. If you are a Christian with an opinion about whether leaving the EU was wise or otherwise, then these events pose a challenge. If you think we should have remained in the EU, does this debacle show that you were wrong? That the EU is led by bad people who make bad decisions? Does it leave you feeling like you've got egg on your face? If you are pro-Brexit, does it prove you right? That the EU is dictatorial and bureaucratic? Do you now feel a heady sense of self-righteousness mocking the other side? Brexit has so deep an effect on people's emotions. Some might feel personally humiliated by the events of last Friday, and some might be gloating. A Christian approach should keep us from both reactions. Christians know that political leaders are flawed sinners, like everybody else. They will sometimes behave wrongly, and whatever your opinion, your faith is not in those leaders, it is in the one who controls all things and who has forgiven you for all your sins, that you might forgive those who sin against you. Galatians 5 warns us against the acts of the flesh, including hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. As Christians, we are the city on the hill. Our purpose is to bring glory to God and to draw other people to him. We don't do that if we gleefully take pleasure from others' discomfort or from doing down the other side. Neither do we do that if we act as though our political ambitions or objectives are ultimate ambitions and objectives. The reality is that the European Union and Brexit Britain are flawed and temporary. But there is a kingdom that will last forever. And if you are a Christian, that is your home, and your king is perfect, in whom you can place all your hope. So whatever our opinions over the COVID Brexit mega story, we should act like citizens of that kingdom, full of grace and truth, humble, not proud, gentle and self-controlled, just like our king.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
This week on the show, we're going to be talking about the impact of the coronavirus upon education and in particular upon the mental health of students. And to talk about this and other things, we're joined by Emma Hardy, who's the MP for Kingston upon Hull, West and Hessel, and the Labour frontbench spokesperson, Shadow Minister for Universities. Emma, it's a massive pleasure to have you on the show. Welcome.
Thank you very much for inviting me. Pleased to be here.
It's great to see you and to hear from you. For those who can't see, you are also joined by your cat. What's the cat's name? What's the cat's name, Emma?
This is Thomas. He has already been fed this morning, but he's decided that he wants a bit of fuss. So as cats do, they're not shy, are they? Instead of demanding attention.
Yeah, they own us, whatever we think.
Yeah, absolutely.
So, well, with Thomas's permission, let's make a start. Let's talk a little bit about your Christian faith, about how it came to you or how you came to faith. And I know there's an interesting story about a walk in the park, but tell us the rest of it.
Well, it was something I suppose I was born with, in that it came from my grandmother. My grandmother was a Methodist, and so it was a big part of her life, sort of seeing her friends and going to the chapel and being involved in it. But it wasn't something that my parents were actively involved with. You know, we used to maybe just go at Christmas with my mum, but it wasn't sort of an active part of our everyday life. And it was something that was always in the background and always one of those things that you think, I will get around to being more involved and I will, you know, when I've got time, I'll start attending. It was sort of one of those things that I always thought at some point I would. And then I was out one day with my children, and I've got two girls and they're 18 months apart. So they were both quite little at the time. And one of them was in the pram and I think the other one was on the boogie board, if people listening know what that means.
Oh, yes.
Yes, when you've got two young ones, the boogie board is your friend. And we were walking around the streets of Hessel where I live, and I was feeling a bit frazzled, I think it's fair to say. Sort of when you've got two young children, you can often feel a little bit frazzled. And I was walking near the Methodist church, and I suddenly felt compelled to go in. And I'd only been in before, for Christmas, and I felt compelled that I should go in there. And I did, and I was just made to feel so welcome, and it just felt so such relief. I think that I was feeling quite so, I think just usual new mum tension, two young children, feeling a little bit stressed, and they made me feel really welcome, got me a cup of tea, were talking to my toddler and let me sort of sit with the baby, and you know, I just felt really at home and at peace there. I started going sort of every week from then on, and then became more and more involved, and my children have grown up with it, attending Sunday school has been a part of their life, and I think we've all benefited so much for it.
Yeah, come to me all you are heavy burdened, I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28, which is odd, I'm not great at my Bible references, but I was just reading that yesterday, and it occurs to me that is that's the call to all of us. And many of us find that when we're frazzled, that's when we most realise our need. Now, you were not involved in politics very actively at an early age. You've been a member of the Labour Party as a teenager, as a student. But what drew you into active politics?
Well, I wasn't at all. So I was a member sort of as a student, but never attended anything, never did anything, and let my membership lapse as I got older. I was very focused on my career, which at the time was as an infant school teacher. And I wanted to progress in teaching, you know, looking at sort of deputy heads and head of year and things like that. And I, you know, at that particular point had gone part-time because I'd had children and was, you know, sort of involved in being a new mum. And things all changed, obviously, in 2010. There was huge changes to education by the Secretary of State at the time. Michael Gove introduced a new curriculum. He introduced new testing into year one, fundamentally sort of changed things, the way you teach, what you teach, and teachers' terms and conditions. And I I didn't agree with it, basically. So I started getting involved with the National Union of Teachers, which is one of the teaching unions. And again, I'd been a member, but never attended a meeting, never been involved, never done anything. And they came to the school and sort of one time and was talking about things and invited me to come on a march in London, which I did. And I went there and I was listening to people. And I think it was that feeling of everyone there felt the same way I did about the changes to education. And I thought, I'm not the only one thinking, I don't like this. This is wrong. And so then I started attending local meetings and got really quite involved with them. And they asked me to go and lobby my MP. Now, my MP was Alan Johnson. And I always say anyone who's met Alan Johnson realizes he's a lovely person.
He is really a lovely man. Yes.
Really lovely man. And so I went down to London to go and lobby him as part of a sort of day of activism. And he was, of course, really lovely, really kind. And on the way back, I was on the train and I sent him an email saying, thank you so much. Because he you know, not only let me lobby him, but he gave us a tour around Parliament and he was very charming and pleasant. I said, but I'm going to join the Labour Party. And this time I'm going to get involved. And he sort of replied back saying, oh, you'll be very welcome and have a nice time, Emma. And, you know, it was very pleasant. And that was that. And I think that was in. I was trying to work out when it was. It was either the end of 2011 or the beginning of 2012, but that I joined the Labour Party and then became more and more involved. And then when Alan stood down in 2017, when he sort of stood down to retire and focus on his books and his writing, I was successful in becoming the Labour candidate.
How much notice did Alan give that he was going to retire ahead of the 2017 election?
And next to nothing. Right. It was quite a whirlwind. So when the election was announced, which of course was a snap election, we all assumed Alan was the candidate. And then he wrote to all the membership saying, you know, that he decided to, he's not really retired, has he, but retire from day-to-day politics. So it was all a complete whirlwind. So then we went straight into the process of choosing a Labour candidate, and it wasn't done in the normal way. I'm not sure how it works in Liberal Democrats, but normally in the Labour Party, people put themselves forward and the membership elect, and there's a long process. So it had to be done really, really quickly. So you had to apply, almost like you apply for any job, with an application form and your experience. And to be honest, when I applied, I did not think I was going to be successful, because there were some well-known figures going for it at the same time. And I just thought, oh, well, I'll put myself forward. I thought, you've got to try, haven't you? Put yourself forward. But as I say, at the beginning, I didn't think I'd be successful. So I was obviously pleased when I was at the end of it, but it was a whirlwind within the space. I think it was all done after he retired within what, 4 weeks, 5 weeks. I was candidate. It was quite
a shock. That was a very long election, so you could afford a couple of weeks for a selection at the beginning of it. I remember it well.
Yes, it was. It was just a complete and utter sort of whirlwind, as I say, because it was a snap election, no one expected it. So it was a shock, I think, for everybody.
That's great. I think an awful lot of people listening, they make assumptions about how people get involved in politics and plan out this career. Anybody who remembers Michael Heseltine talking about how he'd sat down at school and worked out exactly the precise progression of his career in Parliament and how it would all happen and how it all conclude, will be, I think, pleasantly surprised to hear your story, and probably many other people's as well, driven by passion and interest in something that you felt angry about, really, and a desire to do something about it, to make a practical difference. And then along comes the opportunity, and you're blessed with the opportunity to take it, and are doing a great job at it.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
You're listening to A Mucky Business with me, Tim Farron, and we're talking about, amongst other things, education, with Emma Hardy, the Member of Parliament for Kingston upon Hull West and Hessle, and indeed also the Labour frontbench spokesperson, the Shadow Minister for University. So, Emma, now you're speaking from the frontbench as the Shadow Minister for universities, at the other end of education, if you like. What are the issues, particularly thinking about coronavirus and the impact that has on students, that particularly cross your desk at the moment?
Yeah, I think students have had a really difficult time. And I think mental health is a massive issue at the moment. Because I think if you imagine if your first year away at university, you've gone away, you don't probably don't know anybody else. And some of the experience that students have faced of in their sort of halls of residence getting coronavirus or their colleagues getting coronavirus and being isolated with people you've only just met. I mean, it must be not just worrying, but just so lonely and so isolating. If I imagine I'd gone away to university and all my course was online, I'd only happen, you know, the people that you happen to be put with might not be the people who are similar to you that are going to become your close friends. And it's very lonely and very isolating. And I think the mental health concerns of students is really huge. And I'm genuinely quite worried. And one of the things I really worry about at the moment is, are they going to continue their studies? And if they don't, what's going to happen to this generation of young people? I know not all students are young people, of course, there are mature students. Sorry, my cats are now fighting. but they're mother and son, but they do like to take a swipe at each other. But, you know, what happens to all those people? Because your usual options of if you're a young person, you might want to go travelling or you might want to work part time or you might want to experience a bit of life before you go to university. They're not there. And those students who relied on work. I mean, when I was a student, I worked in a pub and then I worked in a children's nursery, looking after babies and toddlers. It was very cute. Lots of those jobs don't exist. Yeah. So they've got financial hardship. They're suffering with loneliness and isolation. You know, it's a really difficult time, I think, to be a student at the moment because of coronavirus.
Yeah, I mean, so I've got a daughter who is taking a year out this year. She was planning to do that anyway, and I sometimes think this is the best year to take a year out. Sometimes I think it's the worst time to take a year out. But certainly observing what's happened to her friends, some of them have settled in fine and doing okay, very robust and resilient. And a number of them have dropped out, and still more have had, you know, not the best of times. I guess, I mean, one difference from today compared to yesteryear is that students are much more paying customers these days. And I suppose quite a lot of parents and students will feel a sense of frustration, even anger, that the money they are spending or the debt that they are racking up is perhaps for a service, an experience that isn't really what they paid for.
Yeah, I mean, that's certainly coming through from lots of students. I mean, what the universities tell me is the cost to them is the same, if not more, because they've obviously had to, you know, buy all the equipment for online learning and set all the tutors up and, you know, invest in all that infrastructure and technology. And they're in a really difficult situation because, you know, they've had to spend an awful lot of money making campuses COVID secure and all this investment. But then at the same time, students are quite rightly feeling upset and aggrieved that they're not getting the experience that they, you know, that they're paying all this money for. And I do think we do need to look again at the fact that students are paying all this money for the university to begin with, and that they're getting themselves into, you know, such the huge levels of debts that they are, and ask ourselves, is this fair and is this right? And and of course, you know, Labour's standpoint is they shouldn't be paying for the tuition fees in the way that they are, and we don't actually think it's fair. And I think this pandemic has shown that. But I think, to be honest, that's more, I think, a general sense of injustice and unfairness. The biggest feeling of injustice and fairness from students at the moment is paying for accommodation they're not allowed to use.
Yes.
That's been the number one issue, because I think most students acknowledge that you pay your fees back when you graduate. But it's the right now, here and today, if you're having to pay rent and you've been told you're not allowed to use this accommodation, then that really does feel wrong and unfair. Yeah.
Absolutely. I did a survey of my constituency. We got about 1,600 replies on mental health, and a reminder that a lot of the triggers of poor mental health will be financial pressure, people worrying about whether they can afford it, feeling frustrated and angry that they've been asked to pay for something that they're not getting anything for. And I think, Emma, you're absolutely right. The accommodation charges for people who are not allowed to make use of that accommodation seem particularly unjust. I wanted to really think just finally about how Christians can support students. Now, I guess if you are in a church, in a university town, then being involved and supporting the Christian Union there and the students there is a thing you can practically do. But wherever we are, we should be praying for our young people and for students or whatever age they may be. And Emma, how do you think we can pray for them?
Well, I think it's about giving them that strength, isn't it? I mean, that facing adversity and coming through it and having that strength. And I think that's what Christianity certainly gives me, is that, as we said at the beginning, each of us on our own are not strong enough. We're human. We're not strong enough to face everything, but with God's strength, we can, and we can get through this. And I think it's praying that they have that, they know that strength, and that strength will guide them through what is a really difficult and challenging time, and hopefully offer them the reassurance they will come through this, and it will be okay. And this is just, you know, the negativity or the difficulties that they're facing will be overcome, and just praying that they know that, and they can feel that sort of when they're on their own, that they're never actually alone. And as I say, in a practical way, reaching out to all the student unions, reaching out to the Christian societies in university, offering to sort of support. I mean, many student unions are involved in very practical activities like delivering food parcels and resources to students and going around and checking on them when they're isolating. You know, when there are many practical things that people can do as well if they really do want to support. In a safe way, of course.
Indeed, Emma. It's been an absolute pleasure having you. Thank you so much to you and to your cats for making this a really wonderful part of our show this week. God bless you.
If you have a question for Tim, email farron@premier.org.uk.
This is your chance to ask me anything about being a Christian in politics. It could be ethical, political, or even personal. This week, we've got a question from Anthony from Surrey.
Hi there, Tim. Love the show. I was just wondering, what is your opinion on the existence of Lord Spiritual in the House of Lords?
So in the House of Lords, there are various kinds of people who have the right to sit in that chamber, but it includes a very significant number of bishops, the Lords Spiritual, and many people object to that for a variety of reasons. Now, I do object to Lords Spiritual being in Parliament, but only really because I object to the House of Lords, I guess from a political point of view. I don't like the idea of one half of our Parliament not being elected or accountable to the people. So I guess I'd be all in favour of bishops being in the House of Lords so long as they're elected. But given that it's not, I don't suppose bishops are any less democratic than anybody else who was put there by a prime minister. My experience is that the Lords Spiritual, the bishops I know in the House of Lords, many of whom I work with, add real value to the Lords. They act as a kind of conscience to the House of Lords. And though I can't ideologically justify them being there, in a practical, pragmatic sense, I think they helped improve the House of Lords. It's a reminder that when we do have elected chambers, which I'm sure is preferable to an unelected one like the House of Lords, then you do need Christians in there. And I want to encourage you that alongside the people who are appointed from the church, the Lord's Spiritual, there are many other Christians serving in the House of Lords, one of whom, Don Curry, we'll be talking to next week. Well, as we come to the end of the show, let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for Emma Hardy and for her service to her community and her country, and for her faith in you. And we thank you for her pointing us to that real issue that we should be deeply concerned about. And that is the plight of our young people and students through coronavirus. We pray for those people who are lonely, wherever they're at university or at home, to be given strength, a sense of your presence, that you draw people to you, that you would help people studying to be able to apply themselves to the course of study that they have found themselves on, and to find a sense of meaning and purpose at this very, very difficult time. We pray for parents worrying about their young ones away and pray that you'd encourage and strengthen them. Lord, we want to thank you also for the increased rollout of the vaccine over the last few weeks and the fact that many people now are receiving significant immunity from the disease. And we pray for a time when we might get back to what we might call normal, that you'd relieve the burdens financially, mentally and emotionally on so many millions of people in this country. Above all else, though, Lord, we pray that you'd speak to us through these times. We know that often is times when we are frazzled, when we are feeling under pressure, when we realise our need for you and the deception that somehow we can rely upon ourselves for the answers to our solutions begins to be more exposed for the untruth that it is. Help us to see the truth that we need you and to rely upon you. And may our leaders in number 10 Downing Street and across this country realise that they need you too. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. Thank you so much for joining me. Next time I'll be joined by an independent peer from the House of Lords, Lord Donald Currie, a Christian and a farmer and businessman. Remember to listen the same time next week or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. I'm Tim Farron. It's been a pleasure having you with me. Thank you so much for listening.
You can listen to the podcast of this program online by searching for A Mucky Business. Don't forget, if you have any questions you'd like to put to Tim in a future show, email farron@premier.org.uk.